And we're in page 1657, if you've got a church Bible. 1657. We'll read from verse 28. For those of you who've come a little bit late, we've already read the first part of this chapter. And we'll just go over these couple of verses and then read on. So verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. The disciples were grumbling about this. Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. There is so much in that chapter, and you could easily spend a few months or Sundays looking at this chapter and drawing lessons out. But what I want us to do is to see something of the bigger picture in this chapter. That's why we've read it from the beginning to the end. Because I don't know if you noticed, but at the beginning of this chapter, there are thousands of people who have a great interest in Jesus. In fact, we could say we're literally eating out of his hand. And yet, by the end of the chapter, there appears to be not more than a dozen who are continuing with him. What went wrong? How can someone lose such a large following and so quickly? What was it that caused so many to turn away from Jesus? Why do so few people attend church these days? And perhaps we might ask, why in particular do people not come to Reformed Baptist churches? Why is it so hard to get people to commit themselves and to join churches? You see, I think as we look at this passage and this chapter, it throws up some fundamental and quite remarkable questions. And I hope you will see some answers to those questions. Questions like, why don't unbelievers believe? Why doesn't Jesus make it easier for those who want to follow him? Or put it another way, why does he so easily accept the loss of so many? There were so many at the beginning who had such a great interest in Jesus, and yet by the end, there were so few. And he even turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave as well? Well, we noticed earlier on that John's purpose in writing this gospel was that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And indeed, as we look at John's gospel, we discover that John the Baptist's task was to testify concerning that light, referring to Jesus, so that through him all men might believe. And as we go through the whole of this gospel, in nearly every chapter, references are made about believing in Jesus. Many of them are records of Jesus' own conversations with different people. And yet, if we look at the success rate of Jesus, particularly in this chapter, we're led to the conclusion that Jesus was not very successful at getting people to believe in him. If we look at the church in this country, we may come to a similar conclusion. We bring it closer to home and we think about Forest Baptist Church, where I come from, or Poplar Baptist here. Maybe you, like us, would again be forced to say, well, there are very few who've come to believe in Christ over the years. And we ask the question, it's such a glorious message that we have to tell people. It's such a wonderful thing to come to believe in Jesus. Why is it that there are so few? It's good to ask those questions. It's good to examine ourselves. But the best way of doing that is in looking at the scriptures. And as we look at this chapter this morning and consider why it was that these followers of Jesus left him and gave up their attachment to him, I trust it will help in our thinking about these questions. You see, there are many who have shown an interest in Christian things, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those, I'm sure you can think of, who've attended church, have perhaps even got involved in serving in some Christian activity. There are those perhaps you can think of who've publicly professed that they are following the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been baptized and they've said, I'm committing myself to follow the Lord Jesus. And yet, where are they now? Why are they no longer following? Did you notice Jesus used this expression? You do not believe. There were those that he knew didn't really believe. Well, what are some of the things that prevent unbelievers from believing? Well, there are three things I'd like to draw your attention to that come out of this chapter. Firstly, they are not interested in looking beyond the earthly material benefits that Jesus can bring. Some people are interested in following Jesus if they think that they will benefit in material ways, in financial ways, in comfort and those kind of things. Secondly, people do not really believe because they're not prepared to really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're quite happy to admire and respect him, but Jesus requires more than that. Thirdly, they're not really willing to leave their traditions and their cultural norms. They're not prepared for them to be challenged and to be changed. So let's just look at those three things. Firstly, Jesus is not interested in followers who are only interested in getting temporary, short-lived material blessings from him. Jesus wants more than that from his followers. If you've got your Bibles open, look at those verses that we read earlier on in verse 25 to 27, where those that had been fed miraculously on the other side of the lake, they came looking for Jesus. This is wonderful. And we read in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, the crowds who'd witnessed that amazing miracle of feeding 5,000, that's 5,000 men plus however many women and children there may have been there, they were certainly interested in following Jesus. And as we read earlier on, they had begun to believe that this was indeed the prophet of whom the Old Testament spoke and for whom the Jews had been waiting for centuries to come, the promised Messiah, the one who would restore the kingdom. And they wondered, is this the one
who will start an uprising and at last rid us of these Romans who are occupying our country. He could be the saviour of our country. Jesus knew that they wanted to make him their leader. They wanted to make him king, even if they had to force him into it. And Jesus deliberately withdrew himself from them, because that was not the kind of kingdom that he'd come to set up. But as we see, that didn't deter the people from seeking him and following him, as we read in verse 25. But Jesus is very blunt with them. Did you notice how blunt he is? I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And he spells out to them in verse 27 what's really important, what their priority should be. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Well, what was their response? Did you notice? Let's read on. Well, they say in verse 28, what must we do to do the work God requires? So far, so good. Jesus says to them, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Then notice this. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, it shows that they've not really taken on board at all what Jesus has said to them, has he? They think that they can manipulate Jesus around to the position that they want for him. They want someone who will provide for their material needs. And we're going to force your hand here. And in fact, they're basically saying to Jesus, if you'll feed us like the children of Israel were in the desert, we'll be your followers. Now, in one sense, their request for an authenticating sign to prove his credentials is not unreasonable. Although, hadn't they just witnessed one? Weren't they there for the miraculous feeding of the 5,000? Surely that was the sign they needed. But the strong hint they give him of the kind of sign that they want shows where their heart really is. You've heard the expression, you may have used it. The way to his heart is through his stomach. And wasn't that the case with these people? The way to their heart truly does seem to be through their stomach. The prospect of food which doesn't run out, and for which we don't even have to work for, still has a strong appeal today, doesn't it? Isn't that why so many lottery tickets are bought each week? Well, wouldn't it be nice not to have to labour and work for our food? You see, their idea of contentment and satisfaction is knowing that their material needs will be met. And they won't have to suffer all the limitations, the frustrations and the sweat that work entails. You see, if only the Lord Jesus had given them what they wanted, he would have attracted a huge following. As it happens, God does provide for the physical needs of his people. But that's not his priority, is it? What does he say? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, the essentials of life, will be given to you as well. Notice, though, the priority. The material things are not what are to be emphasized. Increasingly, we hear, don't we, of churches, and this is a particular temptation in some of the poorer parts of the world, any of you know anything about the Christian situation, for example, in countries like Nigeria or Brazil or India, but it's not confined just to those countries. They emphasize and they promote the gospel primarily as a means to wealth and health. And yet, on the basis of what Jesus says here, we have to say that such churches are not speaking in Jesus' name. They are giving a different gospel from the one that Jesus gave. And Jesus does not recognize such churches as true churches because they're not preaching the same gospel that he taught. You see, our deep and our greatest need is not for physical food, which at best helps to delay our death. Of course, if you don't eat, you will die. But if you do eat, you will die. We don't know when. But that's the destiny for all of us, isn't it? But Jesus came to give spiritual life, spiritual food and drink, through which we gain eternal life. So Jesus was not prepared to accept those who would only come to him if he would provide just for their physical needs. And so people were put off. And if the spiritual nature of Christ's message is what causes so many not to believe, then the spiritual or the supernatural claims that Jesus made for himself caused many others to reject him as their leader. And that's the second point, that Jesus will not have as a disciple anyone who only admires his great human attributes and abilities. You see, there were many people who greatly admired Jesus as a man. They loved his compassion. They wondered and were amazed at his love, his ability and his willingness to heal the sick, the amazing wisdom that he displayed, his ability to teach with such authority and conviction, exposing hypocrisy and inconsistency, and yet at the same time with such a sympathy and such a gentleness. And things haven't changed, have they? Virtually everybody is willing to praise the man Jesus. They admire him and look up to him. The problem comes when his claims to a special relationship with God are emphasized. And it doesn't take a genius in this passage to realize that in effect Jesus is claiming equality with God. We see this in verses 41 and 42, where we read, when he said, in verse 40, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? They knew what Jesus was saying. And there's no greater tragedy than to see Jesus but not believe. In other words, to admire the man but not recognize who he truly is. You see, as we thought of right at the very beginning, the whole of this gospel is aimed at helping people to believe. And John remembers and records for us occasions when Jesus talks again and again of the need to believe in him. And he says quite bluntly on occasions, you do not believe. We see it in verse 36, we see it again in verse 64. In other words, believing, which doesn't recognize who Jesus really is not belief that's worth having. Do you believe in Jesus? But what do you believe? who do you believe he is? And what has he done? You see, the thing is, we can't fool God. We can sometimes fool ourselves, and we can also fool other people. The message here is, don't fool yourself. And I want you to notice that when the people begin to grumble, Jesus didn't back down and retreat. Rather, he makes it even plainer that he has come down from heaven, and that it is only by believing in him that eternal life is obtained. Maybe sometimes we're tempted to avoid issues or subjects that we know people will take offence at. It's a temptation in churches, and regrettably, there are many churches that will be meeting this morning who will not talk about God being a holy God, will not talk about judgment, will not talk about hell, because those are unattractive things. But if we're to be faithful to what God has revealed, we must preach the whole counsel of God. It's only by believing in Jesus as he is that eternal life is obtained. You see, salvation and eternal life only comes by recognizing, acknowledging, and believing in Jesus as he is the only Saviour and the Son of God. You see, that's a stumbling block for so many. But we have to be clear. If we don't say it, who will? We have to proclaim that there is but one way of being right with God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only come to God through his Son. And Jesus says to the Muslim who says, well, yes, I believe that Jesus was a great prophet, but won't acknowledge him as God, Jesus says to him, you do not believe. He says to the Jehovah's Witness, who says that Jesus is a Son of God, but not the Son of God, he says the same thing. You do not believe. If you do not trust in Jesus as the one who came from God, who is God, as well as the Son of Man, then saying you believe in Jesus is worthless. And if all that is not enough, Jesus goes on to say something which seems to result in all but his 12 closest disciples from deserting him. It begins in verse 48 and it concludes in verse 58. And it's this. Jesus says, only those who eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood are true followers of Christ. Only those who eat his flesh and drink his blood. And maybe his blood. Did I say flood? Verse 53 perhaps summarizes best what he is saying. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, at first glance, it may not seem unreasonable to take offense at such a statement. After all, is Jesus requiring cannibalism? Well, clearly Jesus is speaking metaphorically and not literally. Because you notice what he said later on in verse 63. The spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. And again, in verse 51, it becomes clear that what Jesus is talking about is the giving up of his flesh, in other words, his life on the cross. And really what is meant here is that eternal life depends on us placing our hope and resting entirely upon the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And the other reason for understanding what Jesus is saying here in this way is if we compare verse 54 with verse 40. Because in verse 54 he says, Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. But in verse 40, he says, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what is it? Well, of course, it's both of those things. And that's why we make so much of the cross of Christ. That's why we meet on Sunday, isn't it? The day in which Jesus rose from the dead. Because our faith hinges. It's absolutely crucial what Christ did upon the cross. Without that, we have no gospel. We might as well all go home and never bother coming to church again. But because of the cross, we can be made right with God. We can be forgiven. We can be saved from our sins. And Jesus says, you must believe in me, in what I have done. And just as food is essential to physical life, so faith in Jesus Christ is essential to receive spiritual life. So you see what's happening with these so-called followers of Jesus. They are learning, firstly, that they cannot earn any spiritual benefits by what they do. They're learning that they have to be totally dependent upon what he has done. And what is more, it is God by his Spirit who makes people capable of responding to and receiving this blessing. And now they discover that they must put their trust not in an all-conquering and a powerful freedom fighter who's going to rid them of the Romans and provide them with an unlimited social security system where they'll never have to worry about food again. But Jesus is showing them that they must place their trust, that they must put their faith in a man who is God, who cannot be controlled by them, and who is going to give his life as a sacrifice, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world. And they didn't want a leader like that. And so they left him. And I wonder whether there's someone here this morning who says, well, I would believe if Jesus did this, or if God sorted that out. And you're not very different from these people. You're trying to manipulate God into doing what you want him to do, rather than coming to him on his terms as he is and trusting in what he has done. And so at the end of this chapter we come to this remarkable statement in verse 66. From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So from a crowd at the beginning of the chapter of thousands who were willing to follow Jesus, he's now just left with his 12 disciples, one of whom is a fraud and who's going to betray him. What went wrong? How could he possibly lose so many followers? Well, we asked at the beginning, why don't unbelievers believe? And it's this, because they want salvation on their own terms. Put another way, we could say they want a religion which suits their personality rather than one which is revealed by God and delivered by God himself. Secondly, people do not believe because the truth is they're not really looking beyond the things of this world. But also, people don't believe because we want to be able to contribute to our salvation. We want to feel somehow that we've earned it. That we can take pride in, well, I'm a Christian because I did this. No, God won't allow that. All the glory goes to him. He died for us. He chose us. He gives us his Spirit. He calls us. He draws us to himself. He, in fact, gives us the gift of faith. There's nothing for us to do except believe and trust in him. And if you want some of the credit, you can't have it. And Jesus won't accept you on those terms. He wants you to admit that you've got nothing good to offer him, but you're just dependent on his mercy and his grace and his love. And then he brings you in and calls you his child. He makes you his own child. The other reason that I would suggest, and it comes out of this passage, is that people don't really believe that things are so bad that a sacrifice of such magnitude as the death of a sinless human being is required to redeem them. But when we begin to understand how holy God is and how sinful we are, nothing other than the sacrifice of a perfect man is adequate. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that God accepts a substitute who takes the punishment instead of us. So I want to leave these two thoughts with you as you go home. Firstly, for those of you who are Christians, if you're tempted because of a lack of conversions, because of your desire for success, to water down the demands of Christ, or to make the gospel any more palatable to our society, remember that Jesus himself was prepared to see potentially thousands of followers turn back rather than allow them to come to him on their terms rather than his. The gospel means we proclaim God's message, not the message that we think people want to hear, but the message that God has revealed concerning his son. But secondly, if there's someone here who does wish to know God and receive that precious gift of eternal life, then you must believe in the one whom God has sent. You must put your trust in him. That one is Jesus Christ. And Simon Peter sums up the response of a true disciple for us, doesn't he, in verse 69. Listen to this wonderful response when Jesus says to his disciples, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." In other words, a believer is not someone who even needs to make a decision. A believer is someone who realizes that there's no longer a decision to make, because there is but one Saviour. And if you've reached that point, don't hesitate. Don't leave it for another day, for another time. Commit yourself to him. Entrust yourself to him. He delights to respond to those who cry out to him. Give yourself to him. And incidentally, do it in the way he prescribes. Profess your commitment by being baptized and joining the church.